okay, we have now reached the conclusion of the Apostle Paul's extended argument for the truth of the gospel that he had preached initially to the Galatian people in the South Galatian region. Now, the argument in the last 11 verses of chapter 4, which is our text for tonight, verses 21 through 31, it consists of a kind of a picture, okay? And what Paul does is he's going to refer once again to Abraham, and not just to Abraham, but to two particular sons of Abraham, and not only the sons, but the respective mothers of these two boys, okay? He's also going to refer to a mountain and to two cities, all right? Both cities are named Jerusalem, okay? One is earthly, one is on the earth, and one is heavenly. Now, it seems to me that Paul's trying to sketch something out in pictorial form. By the way, that's one of the reasons why this passage is never, ever preached on. I don't think pastors have confidence in their people, and then they don't know how to preach it anyway. But they do say that a picture is worth a thousand words. And in many senses, that's true. But it's only true in reality if you have eyes to be able to see and appreciate the art. If you can see and appreciate the picture, then it's true. The problem that so many of the Lord's people have whenever they read this section of Galatians, particularly these 11 verses, is that they really don't quite understand how the illustration fits into everything. They don't understand where the artist, who happens to be God and the Apostle Paul, are going. And so they become frustrated because, after all, pictures are supposed to be simplifiers, right? Maybe you did this when you were a kid. You would tease each other. You would tease your friends that, they couldn't read a certain book. They only needed the pictures, you know. Pictures are intended to be simplifiers. Well, it helps if we understand that this is a particular kind of a picture. All right, now, when you look at a painting, most paintings, most pictures, they just have one scene, all right? Just one scene. But this particular painting that's being painted in these 11 verses is called a montage, okay? We have a montage out in our foyer right now. A montage, we have a single frame. But inside that single frame are many, many, many different pictures, right? That's called a montage. For sure, it's one picture, but it consists of this combination of a lot of smaller pictures within that make up the one. And in fact, even some of the pictures are superimposed on top of one another sometimes, okay? But all of them, in sequence, they're all intended to convey the same truth. Okay, they make one statement collectively. Every individual part contributes to the one whole. So there's a label for the whole picture. Okay, and the idea is to keep accumulating more and more information as each scene unfolds. So we're going to build our own montage tonight. Okay, and every time we add a new element to the montage, we get more information. It's kind of like, remember the old game Password? They would give a clue, a one-word clue, and then you'd have to guess what the word is. And every time they would win, they would put up the word on top behind them, and they would have these five things, these five words, and then you'd have to guess the one thing that those five words were contributing to. All right, so that's what we're doing tonight, okay? Because that's what the Bible's doing, and we only want to do what it's doing. Now, I don't immediately want to give away the truth of the Pauline montage. So what I want us to do, I want you to work with me, all right, and let's just try to unfold it for ourselves. We're told, you'll notice, in verse 21, my word, let me get there. I'm messing around here with my Bible closed. Okay. We're told in verse 21 just who the picture is for, and it's found in the ye. All right, notice. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law. Okay, so who is the montage intended for? the Judaizers, all right, the people that are confusing God's people and the people that are confused, that are buying into this, okay? Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? Okay, and then I want to also point out that there's no definite article that's in front of the word law, okay? So the picture is for anybody that wants to be right with God by establishing some kind of a code of conduct that can be measured, regardless of what that code of conduct is, okay? We'll label that religion. The world is full of religious people that are doing that very thing. They may not be Jews under the Mosaic law. They might be Muslims under Sharia law. They might be Catholics under Catholic tradition. They may be some other mainline denomination and victims of their traditions. Or they may just be free thinkers that have come up with their own ladder to heaven through some kind of disciplinary creed that's designed to set them off from other people and to impress God, you see. Well, at any rate, the world is filled with these different kinds of religionists, every single last one of them giving adherence to some kind of law. So this picture is for people just like that. All right, tell me, ye that desire to be under a system of law. Okay, so Paul has a question for these kinds of people. Do you not listen to the law? That's his question. Now you do have the definite article. Do you not listen to what it says? Now, friends, that's not a minor point, okay? Because now Paul's referring to the only legal code that God ever gave. So in the first word law in verse 21, there's no article. In the second word law in verse 21, there is the article. That second reference is to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. Now, some have said he's just talking about the Ten Commandments, but I think he's talking about the whole Pentateuch. For sure, he's talking about that. Because there's all kinds of various laws that the Judaizers are trying to put these Christians under. In order to be saved, by the way. They're telling these people you're not saved until you do these things. All right, so this is going to establish the facts that ought to lead anybody out of any legal system and into God's own personal salvific plan of redemption. Now, with this in mind, here's how the text breaks down. Did y'all get an outline on the way in? I hope you did. Okay, number one, in verses 22 and 23, you have the historical facts behind the Abrahamic covenant, or behind the Abrahamic family, actually. All right, then in the opening of verse 24, you have those facts. Paul says they are meant to function as an allegory. All right, and then thirdly, at the second half of verse 24, clear down to verse 28, you have a detailed explanation of the allegory. All right, and then in verses 29 and 30, there are two applicational lessons that are given, one in verse 29 and one in verse 30. And then finally, in verse 31, there's a concluding statement, the conclusion to the whole matter. All right, so that's how this thing breaks down. I think that's a pretty good outline that is reflective of the text. All right, and all the time, Paul's arguing for the truth of the gospel in contrast to the viewpoint that people are actually quite able to be accepted by God on the basis of their adherence to a system of law-keeping, whether it be the Mosaic law or any other Confucius law or whatever other law there is. Okay. And then he says, you better pay attention to your own law. You'll find out some things about it. All right, so let's take the breakdown. There's 5 points to the breakdown, right? Let's look at point number one. First, the historical facts behind the Abrahamic family. Okay, verses 22 and 23. It ought to be no surprise that the Apostle Paul is using Abraham because he's been referring to Abraham all the way through Galatians, just like he used Abraham in the book of Romans. In fact, Abraham is one of the most famous people, friends, in all of human history. With the possible exception of Noah, apart from Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no more significant person in all of human history than this one man, Abraham. In fact, all three of the major world religions, what are the major world, the monotheistic religions, means one, the three religions that believe in only one God, that are not pantheistic, what are those three religions? I'm calling them religions for lack of a better word. What are they? Christianity, Islam, and Judaism. All right? Christianity, Islam, and Judaism. All right. All three of those trace their histories back to Abraham. Now, that doesn't mean that all three are right, but I'm just saying all three trace their histories back to that one man. And the New Testament itself declares that true Christian people are in reality children of Abraham. Now, the people that Paul's having to refute, once again, they were teaching that salvation in part comes from being Abraham's physical descendant. That was one of the things that they were saying. And Paul begins then with a major historical fact, all right? Now, let's go through the facts. He states that Abraham had two major descendants that make it into the biblical narratives. Now, Abraham had more than two boys. We understand that? After the death of Sarah, Abraham does take a woman named Keturah to be his wife, and he does indeed have additional children through Keturah. Now, none of those figure or factor into this Pauline picture. All right, so what Paul's going to do is he's going to give two major facts about these two sons. First, he's going to say something about their mothers in verse 22. Notice how Paul does not mention their names, not initially. Okay, in fact, he doesn't mention them at all. He just refers to one as the bondmaid and then the other as the free woman. Later on, he'll name the name of the bondwoman, but he doesn't do it here yet. Neither does Paul say anything about the marital status of these two women. Okay, we know that only one was a true wife. But Paul's not making any point about that. All right, the apostle's saying that those two boys came from two women whose social status were opposite of each other. Right, who are the two boys? Ishmael and Isaac. Okay, they're not mentioned, but we know who they are. All right, one woman's a slave, the other is a free wife. All right, so something about these two mothers. And then there's something about the way that each son was born. Notice verse 23. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. Or if you have an older version, it's Agar, with the elimination of the H. Okay. Now, let's back up. You see the words after the flesh. All right, that's not primarily a reference to something evil in this context. All right, he's just saying that Ishmael was conceived by all natural, ordinary human means, basic means. Okay, in other words, there was nothing miraculous involved in what becomes the very sad Hagar story. There was nothing extraordinarily supernatural about the arrival of the son of the bondmaid, this woman Hagar. But that was not the case with Sarah and Isaac. Okay, that was a totally different case. By the time Isaac is born, Sarah is 90, and Abraham is 100. In fact, they were each a little bit past those two dates. And people that age, friends, do not bear children, not even back then when life expectancy was longer. The whole thing was the result of direct, supernatural, miraculous intervention. That's how Isaac was born, when these two were way beyond the ability physically to bear children. And the text puts it this way. There's a two-word prepositional phrase in verse 23. Can you find it? Isaac came how? Two words. Verse 23, by promise, okay? So God did something that people in their ordinary flesh that are 190 years old respectively cannot and do not do. All right, so that brings us now to the opening of verse 24 and a major transitional statement. All right, now I'll put all this together for us. I'm going to build the montage on the screen here. So let's just be patient. Let's try to accumulate these pictures. All right, what we're doing is we're tacking pictures to the board. Okay, that's what we're doing. All right, so number two, those facts so far, the apostle says they are meant to function in a special way by the Holy Spirit. He calls it an allegory. All right, you see that, the opening of verse 24? Which things are an allegory. By the way, the word allegory there is a transliteration. In the Greek, it's the word allegory also. All right, so Paul doesn't mean what you and I would normally mean, though, by an allegory, okay? To us, an allegory is an extended story, with an emphasis on the word story, about people that never lived. They're make-believe people. Our allegories always involve fictitious characters, okay? They say things that were never really said, and they experience events that never really happened. Okay, they're true stories. And the whole thing is make-believe from beginning to end. Nevertheless, those fictitious characters are supposed to illustrate truths. All right, they're illustrations of real truth. So by listening to what those fictitious characters are saying, and then paying attention to the events of their lives, we're supposed to learn some moral, spiritual, or socially significant thing from the allegory. For example, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory, okay? You realize, I'm sure, I hope you do, that Pliable and Obstinate are not real people, all right? They're make-believe guys, just like Hill Difficulty and City Beautiful are fake places. Okay, but Bunyan's intention was that all of those people and all those places, that those pictures convey things that you and I experience as Christians on our journey on the way to heaven from the day that we were justified by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Okay, that's what Pilgrim's Progress is. From the day you got saved to the day you wind up in heaven, that's what the book is about. And the whole thing is an allegory with these fake characters and fake places. Now, clearly, Paul is not conveying that Abraham was a fake character, okay? Abraham was anything but fictitious. There was a real human being that lived on this earth named Abraham. Neither is he implying that the two women never lived either, because they most certainly did. Okay, so what then does he mean? And this is the difference. All right, the allegory is going to teach a lesson, but Paul's allegory is real, okay? So let's think in terms of a simple illustration. Paul's using historical facts as illustrations. I don't think the word type is proper here. People have tried to use the word type. It's not really a type. You get that mixed up and you start running into problems, okay? But the word type would still be closer than our understanding of allegory if we equate an allegory with something like Pilgrim's Progress. So let me also point out that it's dangerous, I think, to take what Paul's doing here and you make that the standard for interpreting the Old Testament. That's a different kind of allegorization that leads to the absolute rejection of the historicity of Israel. It makes Israel the church and the church Israel, and you have every conceivable mind-boggling problem so that you don't wind up with a literal millennium, there really is no rapture, and you have all kinds of problems because of that type of interpretation. This is not the way you interpret the Old Testament normally, okay? Some think it's the only way to deal with the Old Testament, but we're looking at what Paul did in this one instance. And so these people, amillennialists, postmillennialists, they look at a text like this and say, okay, here's my license to allegorize. And consequently, they don't understand anything about the Old Testament. And they mess up the whole Bible and the whole futuristic scheme in eschatology to boot. So we always, always, always interpret literally unless we have a text like this where Paul says, I'm calling this now an allegory. Now we can make, if Paul calls it an allegory, now we can make it an allegory. Okay? So we're facing this obvious type or some other kind of metaphorical figure. Okay, so we're not being used of God to write scripture as Paul was providentially superintended to do here. Okay, that brings us to point number three on our outline. And we have here now this detailed explanation of the allegory. The detailed explanation begins in the second half of verse 24, and it goes all the way down to verse 28. All right, so let's see if we can, let's create our pinboard. All right, and let's put our pictures in their proper place. Now, remember the major character, okay? Who is the major character? Abraham. Abraham, okay? So let's look at this then. In fact, I'm going to turn my lights off and hope I can see. Is that better?
Yeah.
Okay. The A stands for Abraham. He's right in the center of the picture, okay? And there he is. And then we have these two sons by these two women that are referred to, and they're referred to not by name, but by social status, okay? The H here I put here for Hagar, all right, or Agar, depending on what issue of the King James you have. And then you have an S for who? Sarah, all right? Bondwoman, bondmaid, Sarah, free woman. Okay? So here are three major players. And these two girls produced two boys, Ishmael, and the text says that this was born after the flesh. That means, frankly, what they did was they sinned and they had a baby. All right? That happens all the time. Okay? So after the flesh, Ishmael, Isaac. And the description we have in the text is he was delivered by promise via a total miracle, okay? So we're building our montage so far, okay? You see that? This is all we have so far. Can you see it? All right. Now, I'm doing this not because I like art and I like to draw pictures. This is what the text is doing. Okay? It's important that we understand this. All right. After the flesh and by promise. And all of that is intended to be illustrative. Okay? What is it illustrating? All right. Well, we've got to sketch the rest of the picture. The picture's not finished yet. There's more pictures to tack onto our board. Okay? So I can see now I have to add two places. Okay, you following on your outline? I'm going to add two places to this montage. All right, so I'm going to draw a mountain. The first one is mountainous. It's a mountain. And it represents Hagar and what's produced from her. Look at verse 25. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. All right, so not only that, but that mountain bears children, according to verse 24. You see that? These things are an allegory, for these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth, that means gives birth to, bondage, which is Hagar. All right, so Hagar gives birth, herself being a slave, she gave birth to basically another slave. And then notice this mountain corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Okay, you see that in verse 25? It says, and answereth to Jerusalem. All right. So that means that Jerusalem has children also. But then I get to verse 26, okay, and I discover that there is a second Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem. All right, you see it, verse 26? But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So this is a free Jerusalem, a Jerusalem in heaven. Paul calls that Jerusalem free, and it also produces offspring. Okay, so Jerusalem also has children. And if anybody's questioning that, Paul says that's what Isaiah 54:1 is talking about. All right, so let's catch up. Tough to do, huh? Okay, so he mentions Mount Sinai, associates with Hagar, Mount Sinai. That's a horrible drawing of the place where God gave the Ten Commandments. All right, a picture of the law. The law produces children. All right, and then he also equates that with the current Jerusalem that's on the earth right now, halfway around the world in the Middle East. Okay, now these spires here, that's my horrendous portrait of the heavenly Jerusalem. Okay, the Jerusalem of heaven that the text is talking about. That Jerusalem also produces children, all right, and they're called children of promise. And each of these Jerusalems and the children that they produce represent two covenants. One is a conditional covenant, the Mosaic covenant, whereby the Jews live to please God, you know, the Mosaic law, all those 613 laws, that none of them could have ever gotten them into heaven. Okay, and then this other scenario is bespeaks the new covenant, okay, which gives new birth, mentioned in Jeremiah 31 and then again in Ezekiel 35 and 36. All right, so that's kind of the montage so far, okay? So if anybody questions that what Paul says, Paul's going to say, well, that's what Isaiah's talking about. And he's actually going to quote the book of Isaiah in verse 27. He's actually quoting Isaiah 54, verse 1. And Galatians chapter 4, verse 27, he's quoting Isaiah 54, 1. Notice what it says. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren. He's talking about the woman there. That bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. Why should a childless woman shout for joy? For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now, the context of the Isaiah passage, of Isaiah 54 and verse 1, which is being quoted here, is referring to the Babylonian captivity. Okay? These people were God's wife, but God sent his wife into exile. And the heavenly Jerusalem, where God really wanted to have children, now that was barren, okay? But that barren city ought to rejoice because the day would come when her children would be more numerous than the earthly Jerusalem and her lost offspring. In fact, the next two verses are the very verses that William Carey used to promote his mission to India, okay? In Isaiah 54, William Carey used verses 2 and 3, which say, enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and they and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. William Carey took those very seriously and winds up in India because of that. All right, so let's get back to what's going on. Paul takes this Old Testament text, Isaiah 54, to bolster his point that Jerusalem, which is above, has these regenerate children. But the question remains, who are these kids? Who are these children? Well, look at verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Now think about this. Who is Paul writing to? He's writing to the Galatians. What is their ethnicity? They're almost exclusively Gentiles. But is that all it is? I mean, who is the we of verse 31? Well, without wasting all of our time, obviously it's the collective Jew and Gentile that we're making up that church. Everybody. Look at verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Now, how did that happen? I mean, you and I have no physical descent from Isaac, all right? Is anybody here a Jew, a blood Jew? Can you trace your lineage back to Isaac? I don't think anybody here can. We're not, and most of us can't. We're not physical descendants of Abraham. So how did we get in this line? Well, that's the amazing thing about the montage. It makes the whole thing even more complex. Remember, Paul said that there are two covenants, right? All right, so let's imagine that there are boundaries then, all right, around Hagar and Mount Sinai and the children that are produced from Hagar and Mount Sinai. And then we'll call the whole thing the Mosaic Covenant, okay? All right, so who can tell me what the other covenant is responded that's represented by Sarah and Isaac and the heavenly Jerusalem? It's the new covenant, okay? But we still need to know how people like Paul, who were originally under the Mosaic Covenant, how did they cross over to the new covenant? Well, earlier in chapter 4, specifically verses 2 and 3, Paul taught that the Mosaic Covenant kept people in bondage until the fullness of time was come and God sent forth his Son. Before that, the Mosaic Covenant, all it did was shut people in like a jailer. Remember that? Until Christ came and said, I am the door. I'm the way out of jail, basically. And whoever walks through that door becomes part of the new covenant. And now, through that methodology, we become children of promise, just like Isaac. Just like Isaac. And that's the whole thing. Okay? One thing is slavery, and the other is freedom. So that's the whole montage. That's what's going on in these verses. And he's just trying to illustrate through this historical allegory that God, the Holy Spirit, intends it to be an allegory to teach through actual real life events the difference between trying to be saved by works plus Christ as opposed grace by salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ, you see. All right. So, number 4 on your outline then. We have two applicational lessons. And the applicational lessons, again, emphasize this whole idea, do you want slavery or do you want freedom? What do you want? Okay? Slavery or freedom? Look at verse 29. Verse 29, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Okay, so here's what you can count on if you're actually a child of Abraham spiritually, that you're going to have persecution. All right, it's going to happen. And then the second promise is in verse 30. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Okay? The second principle is you who have been saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone in his finished work, you're the heir that has the promises. You're the heir. Not the Judaizers that say it's Christ plus circumcision. Christ plus DNA proof that you were connected to Abraham. Christ plus wearing wool on certain events. Christ plus eating kosher, or and any other of the 613 laws that were in the Mosaic system, you see. All right, so you have those two applicational lessons. All right, and then finally, verse 31 ties all of it together with a concluding thought. All right, look at it. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Okay? We are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And this is what the writer of the Hebrews, I think, was at least indirectly alluding to in Hebrews 11 and verse 10 when he speaks of Abraham. Remember what that verse says? Hebrews 11, 10? It says, for he, that is Abraham, looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Right? And so the scriptures makes a big deal about this Jerusalem business and connects it ultimately with our salvation and Abraham's salvation. I know it's a little bit mind-numbing and mind-boggling, and that's why most churches don't do this kind of stuff, but we're going to do it because it's the Word of God, and we have to at least give it the old college try, amen? And that's what we're going to continue to do. I think hopefully we've got the gist of it, okay? And the montage is excellent. To prove and to show us exactly what our lot actually is, as opposed to being trying to be saved by works plus Christ, as opposed to Christ alone and faith in him alone. Okay? All right. Let's pray for Nanita tonight. Nanita has had a very rough day. She's been having rough days with this vertigo, whatever it is she's having. All right, let's be praying for her. Who else? Wayne, is Debbie okay? Okay, all right, let's pray for Debbie as well. And who else? Anybody else having physical issues? All right. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful to be in thy house today. Help us, Lord, to love you better, love your word better. Lord, thank you for the events and the sovereignty and the providence that brings everything into a clear light and to a fruition by which we can rejoice. We do pray for Nanita. We pray for her health as well as Debbie's, and we ask that you would be with those two women and anyone else that may be struggling with some kind of physical ailment. Thank you for those that are here tonight, and bless their lives, their families, their homes, and Lord, cause them to be a great reflection on your moral glory and your tremendous will and wanting to see no one perish. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.